And turn to Genesis chapter 8 once again. Genesis chapter 8. The first man God created was Adam. And God created him from dust. And from his side, God took a rib and made a woman. So we had Adam and Eve, who were perfect, no sin. And then the problem came shortly after that. And Adam, as the representative for the whole human race, meaning whatever choices Adam made would impact every human being following him. He made a bad choice. Everybody remember that bad choice? Yeah. God said, don't eat the fruit. He ate it. And Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. So we all became sinners. Adam's sin was put on our record. Even before we were born, we had bad records. And not only that, but Adam's disposition, sometimes we call it disposition, his nature, how he responds to things, how he is as a being, we inherited that. He acquired a sinful nature, a sinful disposition, and we all acquired that. It was passed down from Adam and Eve to their children, and your parents, and you pass it on to your children, and it keeps going till Christ comes and starts a new world where there is no sin. So all people inherited Adam's sinful nature, and within approximately 1,600 years from the time Adam sinned, count 1,600 years if you look at the genealogies, sin was so bad in the world. In that short period of time, sin was so bad, violence covered the earth, man's heart was ruined with sin, and the intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God brought a judgment because of sin. Man's wickedness became so great that God judged all of mankind and brought a judgment in the form of a global flood. Okay, this is not a little cartoon with Noah's Ark with a few creatures poking their head out. Okay, this is the great flood that covered the entire world and killed every single human being, all air-breathing animals, and a lot of fish as well, rearranged the face of the earth. That was the judgment of God. Now, the big thing in the churches today is God is love, and he loves everybody. He has a good plan for your life. If you ever see any of those people that died in the flood, ask them what the plan was. For those who don't repent and don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a good plan for your life, okay? And it will be your responsibility to stand before the judge one day and say, I heard about Jesus, I know what he wanted me to do, but I didn't want to change my life because I liked what I was doing. Then you will deserve the punishment you get, just like these people. They had 120 years of Noah, the man of righteousness, preacher of righteousness, preaching to them, telling them to repent, and not one did. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives were the only ones who believed in the Lord. The rest perished. The face of the earth was changed. It used to be one land mass, broke into several continents, and everything was destroyed and changed. What a catastrophe, the greatest catastrophe the world's ever seen. Noah's ark and the passengers survived. And at one point, God stopped the rain. He stopped all the water from underneath. It began to calm down. We read that this morning. After 150 days, the ark came to rest. It landed on solid ground. After 5 months, it landed on solid ground in the mountains of Ararat. And after a few more days, the top of the mountains became visible. Okay, the waters are starting to recede. And before long, Noah and the family would take their first step out of the ark into the new world. So we're going to look this morning on how that happened and what they encountered when they stepped into that new world and how they responded to to what they had been through and what they saw with their eyes. So we start in Genesis 8, and we saw in the first five verses the waters are beginning to decrease, they're abating, they're receding. And we pick it up in verse 6. It came to pass at the end of 40 days, and Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He opened the window. He's going to take a peek out there and see what it looks like. What's this new world look like? And the next thing he did was send out a raven in verse 7. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. The raven was his scouting party, and he wanted to send the raven out to see what would happen with that bird. Remember, ravens are scavengers, so they look for animals. They look for any meat that's dead. They're like dead meat, all right? So they're looking for human or animal remains, and if they find it, remember, the water's receding, but it's not all gone yet. So most likely their bodies that are bloating have been bloated from the decay, and they're floating around on the surface of the water, animals and humans. And that's where the ravens would land and begin to eat their meals on the dead meat. So that would tell Noah, what? There's death out there. God had already promised to destroy all air-breathing people and animals. But Noah's sending out a scouting party to see how the raven responds. And the raven went to and fro, it says. He was going to whatever food source there was until the waters dried up. And then he would come back to the ark to get his mate. And they would begin to repopulate, do their part to get more ravens on the earth. All right, the next thing Noah did is send out a different bird. Verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. So Noah had sent out the raven to see if there's anything dead. Now he sends out the dove to see if there's anything living. The dove would indicate if there was life out there, because doves do not eat dead things. They only eat living things. So this is pretty smart for Noah to do this. They eat plants, and they only eat living plants. They're not meat eaters. Also, doves need land to build nests and to rest. They don't float around on dead bodies like ravens. So verse 9 tells us, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. So she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. He put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto the ark. So there was no land available, so the dove simply flew back in. Noah said, okay, that's good. That tells me something. It's still wet out there. The next thing he does, in verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. What happened? Verse 11 tells us that the dove came back to him in the evening. And lo, in other words, this time in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. Now, some of your versions might say a fresh olive leaf. That's important because they only eat living things. They don't pick off dead leaves. And Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So the dove returned and had a fresh picked olive leaf, showing Noah that land was available and there was vegetation now, living vegetation. This is how he's getting his... God is not speaking to Noah. We don't have any message. We don't have any message recorded from the time God told Noah to get the animals in the ark until he tells Noah to get out of the ark. We don't have any recorded message that even spoke to Noah for that whole year and 10 days that they were on the ark. So Noah's sending out these birds to try to get information on what's going on out there. There was vegetation. It was an olive tree. And it just so happens that olive trees are able to survive even underwater for long periods of time. which this one had to do. And as the waters abated, came back, there was the olive tree still growing its leaves. And the dove picked one off, flew back. And that was the message to Noah. There's life out there. Things are starting to live again. And in verse 12, the Lord tells us in verse 12, he stayed yet another 7 days and then sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. He let the dove go outside again and did not return. This is a good sign. It means there's much land available for the doves to make their nest and to eat the vegetation and begin multiplying so there'll be many doves in the world. That brings us to verse 13, which has some dates here. Verse 13 says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, some covering he had put on there, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Just a comment on all these details in verse 13, which I've mentioned in other verses. When you get a detailed account like this in the Bible, it tells you right away that God has given us history. If it's a legend or if it's a myth or something somebody made up, they rarely give you the details like this. Okay, this is pointing to God has given us details like this to tell us not only it's history, but so we can figure out how many days were between this and that event. This is a historical account of what really happened, or we wouldn't have such detail as this. That's a good principle. As you interpret Scripture yourself, when you run into those many detailed areas in Scripture, it tells you, God is telling you, this is the history, this is how it went. Because there are some things in Scripture that are used figuratively, but you will not see a lot of detail when it's a figurative thing. So keep that in mind. The waters had settled up to their proper places. The earth was dry. It wasn't completely dry. It was probably muddy by the time we run to verse 13. It said the face of the ground was dry, but he didn't tell Noah to get out of the boat yet, so it was probably muddy. And now we could see. He could see the ground was dry. But then in verse 14, we discover this. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, you know, a couple months, almost 2 months later, the earth was dried. So this is it. Now it's dry enough for them to walk on it and not sink in the mud. Noah could have gone out at this point. But we know something about Noah. He was a righteous man. And Noah did not do anything unless God told him to do it. Now keep that in mind as you think about your own life and how you look at life. Noah waited for God to say, this is what I want you to do now, Noah. And how many times do we run ahead of God and say, well, I'm doing this anyway, and I'll check back with God later. And we find ourselves in a deep hole. Wait for God to speak to you through his word and only move on his command. And you'll be blessed, like Noah was blessed. So Noah's waiting for God to tell him what to do. And here we now, in verse 15, see God speaks to Noah. For the first time since he told him to get on the ark, is the first recorded place where God actually spoke to Noah. So we can't prove it that he didn't speak to Noah, but this is all the Scripture tells us, that he didn't speak for, it's not recorded that he spoke for over a year to Noah. But now he speaks in verse 15, and God spoke unto Noah, and he said in verse 16, go forth from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah was always an obedient man, and God speaks to him now and begins to tell him what to do, and God commands them to leave the ark. not only leave the ark, but in verse 17, he says, bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. They were to leave the ark, and God commands them, I want you and all the animals to repopulate the earth. Reproduce, be fruitful and multiply. That means have babies. Animals have babies, human beings have babies, and repopulate the earth. Remember, these are the only human beings on the earth now. 8 people. Used to be 8 billion, now there's only 8. Used to be millions of animals, and now there's just whatever is in the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. If you look at chapter 9 for just a minute, in verse 19, and this will help you understand where you came from all this multiplying. Remember the 3 sons of Noah? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Well, it says about them, these are the 3 sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. This is where everybody came from. We started with Adam and Eve, right? And they had children, and their descendants kept multiplying, but they were all wiped off the face of the earth by the flood. Nobody left. From the 3 sons of Noah and all the descendants that followed them, all the generations, that's where we came from. That's where our genetic makeup came from. Within Adam and Eve were the genes that would eventually lead to all the variety you see. Just look around this room. You don't see anything but variety, except in triplets and twins, sometimes you see a similarity, right? Look around the world, sit in an airport, just sit on a bench in a park and watch how different people look, their eyes, their hairstyles, everything. All came from Adam and Eve, and then once that population was killed in the flood, all came from Noah's 3 sons, everything you see. Within that gene pool is an infinite variety of nose shapes, hairstyles, ears, arms, legs, everything. Incredible, isn't it? So we originally came from Adam and Eve, we got some of their genes, and then Noah's 3 sons and their wives started the process all over again. In verses 18 and 19, let's read them, chapter 8. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps on the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. This is the big moment. They've been on this ark now for 1 year and 10 days. That's a long time. And got rattled around probably a little bit. And probably were wondering, what's going on out there? What's it like? And then at the end, God says, it's time to get off the ark. What kind of world do you think they found when they got off that ark? Remember, Noah and his family were people who lived in a beautiful climate. Even though sin was already in the world, you still had this protective shield of some kind up in the air to protect them from all the harmful radiation. It was a tropical climate. The fruit was abundant. That hadn't stopped yet. They're going to see something entirely different as they step out of the ark into this new world. The tropical planet that they knew before the floods, swarming with people and animals. It was now barren and desolate, and there was death everywhere. Bones, decaying bodies, of humans and animals were all over the place. All testimonies. Testimonies of what? Testimonies of the awful judgment that sin brings. What a picture as they stepped off the ark. They saw death before got on the ark, but nothing like this. The terrible judgment that comes because of man's sin. That's the testimony they're looking at as soon as they get off that ark. They knew they were sinners. They knew God was a judge, but they'd never seen judgment on this scale before. The whole human population wiped out. Not only that, but the climate changed. Those tropical breezes, how many of you have been in the tropics? In Hawaii, you know, those nice breezes? They were gone. Stiff winds now. Probably some of them quite chilly as the air came down from the mountains. Remember, the mountains were pushed up. The waters came down into those sea basins, and cold air started coming from the mountains. Noah and his family probably experienced even the aftershocks from all the volcanic activity that they experienced. The world was less stable. The earth was less stable because of all the power of the flood that broke it apart. So there's probably aftershocks. What a change this catastrophic event caused in the whole earth. This is what they were looking at. Snow and ice would soon be part of their life. They didn't even know what snow and ice was. In fact, after the an ice age came soon after the flood and made parts of the earth uninhabitable. So everything has changed from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world. That was the world that Noah and his family stepped into. Even the age at which you die changed dramatically. Remember, these people used to live to be 900 years old, almost 1,000 in some cases. Noah almost made it to 1,000. No more. It actually went to somewhere between 20 and 30 years old in the time of Jesus. We've done a little bit better because of modern medicine. 70 years, sometimes 80, by reason of strength and God's grace. We've got some here that broke that record. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But by God's grace, they've exceeded even 80 years old. With all that negative information that Noah saw, all the death and destruction, all the changes that he saw, and he knew, let's look now at how he responded to that. I mean, imagine yourself. To me, it seems quite depressing. I'm on this ark, and the whole world has been killed, all the people, all the animals, and I'm floating along and thinking about who I am and how I got into this ark and what a blessing it was, but now I step out and I see all the death and destruction and nothing's the same, and it's an uncomfortable environment. And even the clouds, they didn't have clouds before this. Now they've got clouds that are threatening to have rain. Can you imagine what his thought would be? Oh no, more flooding. So how did Noah respond? We see that in verse 20. Genesis 8:20. Let's look at that. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is his response. He built an altar to the Lord. What does that mean? Noah responded by worshiping the Lord. This is one way to worship. You build an altar in those days. A great response to a very difficult circumstance. And so we can think about that as well. Because sometimes we get into a circumstance where life becomes brutally hard, painful, losing loved ones, getting sick, being financially stressed, marital problems, problems with the children, all these things that come upon you. Sometimes they just press you so hard, you just want to run away and get relief. Take a lesson from Noah. When things get really hard and they're depressing and discouraging, worship God. Build that little altar in your mind and say, Lord, I bow before you. You know all things. You know the best plan for my life. I worship you. I can't even deal with the things that are going on around me. I worship you, and I just cast my cares upon you. You help me, because I can't help myself. I can't even stop crying about the pain I'm in. I can't get out of this mess. But you can help. I worship you, Lord. You're sovereign. And Noah was in a big mess, and his family. He's got a huge responsibility now. Repopulate the world. Start from scratch in an ugly environment. He worships the Lord. You know, Noah knew that only God could make survival possible in that great flood. He knew that. He knew that the whole time he was on the ark. And it was God's choice of Noah and his family for salvation. And Noah knew that it was by grace. Noah knew that only God's grace and power could sustain them through this difficult and impossible time. So he worshiped God. Noah also knew that he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness. So he was letting God know how grateful he was, how dependent he was on God's grace and mercy for forgiveness. That was the reason for the sacrifice. I thank you, Lord, and I realize that I'm a sinner too. And I'm not worthy of this great blessing you gave to me and my family. And look how much he sacrificed. In verse 20, it tells us he took of every clean beast, every clean fowl. Remember, they had multiple of the clean animals, they had multiple pairs. And he didn't say, well, here's a pair of doves. I'm really thankful you saved me from the flood. No, he just, one after the other, he kept a generous sacrifice to God. He gave everything to God to show how grateful he was. That's impressive. One of each of the clean animals to show his love for God and how worthy God was to receive Noah's best effort. That's another point we can take away from this. God is worthy to receive our best effort, our highest effort, to make God our top priority. Even when things seem difficult and impossible, and they're painful, God still deserves our greatest worship and our highest priority, and the constant words from our mouth, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We have to practice saying that because we're not so prone to say it when things get rough. Some of us, at one time or another, if we could go back in our records of how we responded to difficult circumstances, could be found to murmur and complain and say, why this now? I just had 50 trials. This is the 51st. Lord, can I catch a break? That's called murmuring and complaining. It sounds reasonable according to man's wisdom, but according to how worthy God is and how great he is and how infinitely wise he is and he knows what we need in our life, it should be, thank you, Lord, for whatever you do is right and it's for my good. Did you notice what kind of offering this was? It's actually labeled here, burnt offerings. Okay? Burnt offerings. So we don't know what burnt offerings are except what the Bible tells us in the days of Moses when they had really worked out a whole system of animal sacrifices. One of them was a burnt offering. It's unique. It was a unique offering. And think about animal offerings in general. Why did God require these people? Really, right from the beginning. Right in the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, God instituted animal sacrifices. So listen carefully and think of this. When man, as a sinner, tries to come before God on his own, like, I just come to God as Noah, let's say, and I say, God, thank you. That's not good enough. You know why? Because man is a sinner, and God just doesn't have sinners walking into his presence saying, oh, okay. Man, as sinner, needs somebody to go before him to make the way right before God so God can accept him. And before Jesus Christ came into the world, animals were a picture of a substitute that must go before the sinner and make the way straight for that sinner to get to God. So every animal was a picture of a sacrifice that needed to be made, an atonement, so God could pass over the sinner's sin and accept that sinner. And every animal that was sacrificed, that bloody sacrifice, was a picture of the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would come one day. So that was one thing. The animal sacrifice was the atonement, temporary atonement, that pictured the permanent atonement that would come with Jesus Christ. But there's another part to burnt offerings here that's important also. It demonstrates the complete dedication of the offerer to God. And the reason we say this is because in a burnt offering, the whole offering went on the altar. They skinned the animal. The priest could have the skin, but all the meat that they were used to eating with the offerings, nobody ate that. The other offerings, the priest would get some, the offerer would get some meat to eat, and some would be put on the altar to burn. In the burnt offering, everything was put on the altar. The offerer didn't get anything. In other words, the offerer was saying, Lord, I give everything I have to you. That's what a burnt offering is. That's what Noah offered up at this time. He said, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you did for me. I dedicate myself 100% to you. This animal, all these animals, they're all burnt offerings. I burn all of them on the altar. 100% dedicated to you. Can you imagine being on that ark for a little over 1 year? And you're in the ark, and you realize you should be out there drowning with everybody else because you're a sinner and you recognize it, and you're not out there drowning. You're in the ark of safety, and you're going, why am I in here and everybody else out there is dying? And it dawns on you that because God had mercy on me, it was his good pleasure to give me the grace to believe on him and trust him and get into the ark when he told me to. All of grace, all of salvation is of grace. That means you can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't be good enough. Noah wasn't like a really good person in that day. We're going to learn how bad Noah was in chapter 9. Not this morning. But you can read ahead if you want to see what a real sinner, how he acts sometimes. No, you can't be good enough to make God love you. You can't be good enough to go to heaven by whatever you do. You can come to church every day. I'll give you a key, and you can sit in church every day, and you still won't go to heaven unless the grace of God works in your life. And he gives you eyes that are opened, a heart that is changed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And not just words. I mean, when there's a true salvation, there is a changed life and you begin to change. Not all at once, but you become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Noah knew that. He knew he should have been out there drowning with the others. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew God's mercy was upon him and his grace. Well, let's look at verse 21 and see the Lord's response. Okay, Noah's response to the new world is, I worship God. And now God's response to Noah's worship. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute. Get to that second part in a minute. The Lord smelled. Does anybody ever stop and think that how can the Lord smell if he doesn't have a nose? And you come across this in Scripture sometimes, you know, the Lord saw and the Lord smelled and the Lord walked. Okay, these are figures of speech. They're called anthropomorphisms. They're giving human qualities to God to help us understand God better. That's as simple as I can make it. Okay, God does not have a nose, does not have ears, but he's the Almighty God. He can smell things, he can see things, he can hear things, and he can be places without legs. Okay? He's everywhere at all times, in fact. His omnipresence. So this expression simply means God was pleased with the offering and the offerer. So he says the Lord smelled a sweet savor. He smelled a sweet savor. That means he was pleased with that offering and with Noah. And just think about what God looks at when people who are called by his name, his people, when they offer sacrifices to God. And by sacrifice, I don't mean animal sacrifice. Just when they say, I'm a Christian and my life is yours, Lord. I give my life to you. What is the Lord really looking at? And what is the Lord seeing when we say something like that? He's not looking at just the outward part of your sacrifice, like, Lord, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. Okay, he sees you going to church. Lord, I promise I'll read my Bible. Okay, he sees you read your Bible. I promise I'll pray, and I will pray. And he sees you praying. But it goes far beyond that. He looks into the heart and for the motive for which you have chosen to do those things. Look, there are a lot of people who go to church often, very committed, and they do read their Bibles, and they do pray, but they don't know the Lord. They're not saved. But they do things because it's the culture they grew up in. It's just part of, it's like getting up in the morning, putting your clothes on, and going and having breakfast. It's just part of what they do. But they're not aware that they're lost, and that those things will not save them. God is more concerned with the motives rather than the action that is performed. And even David said that. He said, the Lord is not interested in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but he delights in the sacrifice that is of a contrite spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You can see that in Psalm 51. He's looking at the heart. Is it repenting? Is it broken over its own sin? Does it hate sin and wants to be cleaner and purer and better in God's eyes? That's what he's looking at. When he smells a sweet savor from you and me, it's because he's looked at the heart, not the actions you performed. If the heart is right, the actions will follow. So he saw Noah's heart. He was pleased with Noah's heart and with the sacrifice too. So then God spoke to himself. We're still in verse 21. And after he smelled the sweet savor, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So God said, I'm not going to do this again. Man's going to continue with his sin. Man's sinful rebellion will continue because on the ark was Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives, and they had sinful dispositions in them. See, sin didn't die in the flood. It stayed alive on the ark in those human beings. And they passed sin along to their children and the next generation. Everybody was born with a sinful nature. Man is born evil. If I could say there were one thing I wish that everybody could really understand, even before who God is and before what Christ did, if they could understand how evil each individual is. Because if you take a survey of people, that's not what you hear from people. I mean, I've never come across anybody except a Christian who said, I'll ask them the question, are you a good person? Inevitably, they'll say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. I've never had anybody say, I'm the worst evil person that's ever been on earth. Never had one person even come close to saying that to me. But that is a fact, and not by how you behave. Yeah, your behavior is nicer than other people's. That's good. But what's in your heart? What's in your sinful nature? We have the potential to do the worst evil on earth within us. And we don't recognize that. The Bible teaches that, but we have trouble recognizing that because we're nice to people. And people are generally nice to one another. But men and women and children are born evil. And just look around. You've been alive a few years. You see the evil that's around there. That's the expression of the sinful nature. It comes out of man. So they get angry. They hate. They steal. They rob. They murder. They beat up people. Why do they do that? Because man is a sinner. It's one thing I wish people would understand. If they understood how evil they were, then you could make sense out of the scripture for them and say, God has remedied this evil problem. Man is born evil and he stays evil apart from God's saving grace. So God says, no more floods like this that wiped out all mankind. That's it. I'm not going to do that again. Man's going to continue in his evil. But God didn't say there would never be judgment again, did he? He just said there would never be that kind of judgment by floods. He didn't say there would never be punishment of sinners. There will be. He didn't say there will never be wrath. He didn't say, well, I'm going to eradicate hell now since I've killed a lot of people. No, there's still hell for unrepentant sinners. Anger, wrath, vengeance is still in God's heart for all those who disobey him. Yes, there's still love in his heart. He's the God of love. He is love. But he's also wrath and vengeance, and he hates sin with a mighty hatred. And it will be accounted for one day. Every sin that we commit, every sin that every man commits, will be brought before God for an accounting, a strict accounting. Not one sin will be covered up. You can cover it up now, but you will not be able to cover it up then in the day of judgment. Every thought, every word, and every deed will be brought into the account of God. We will stand before him, before the great judge. Everybody will have to give an account of the deeds done in their body. No cover-ups. There will be a judgment, but it will never be by water again. From the time of Adam's fall to the time of the flood was roughly 1,600 years. Do you know how long it's been since that flood? A little bit more than 4,000 years. So think of from Adam's sin to the flood, 1,600 years. You say, that's a long time for God to wait to judge the people. But now he's waited 4,000 years or more, and he still hasn't judged. Why is he waiting so long? I'm ready for the judgment right now. I'm ready for the Lord to come and take us out of this. But God promised he would never judge again by water. And the sin of man since the flood hasn't changed. It's just as bad as before the flood. Maybe we haven't quite reached the extreme of the sin in Noah's day, but we're getting there rapidly. It's getting bad. The reason God hasn't judged so far with the next judgment is because he's long-suffering. Amen? He's patient. He's merciful. He has not destroyed all the wicked off the earth yet. And this is a testimony to God's patience. This is the time, this 4,000-year period is the time of God's common grace, the time of his patient waiting. When I say common grace, I mean that God is good to all his creatures. His love for all his creatures is evident. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives blessings to the wicked, just as he gives blessings to the Christians. The same rain that waters your lawn waters the lawn of your evil neighbor. This is the time of God's patient waiting, the time of his grace. The time of judgment is not now, but it's been 4,000 years. We're a lot closer. We're a lot closer. The judgment is coming. And we can see a little bit of a timetable here in verse 22. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Wow. While the earth remains. How long, you ask, will God hold back judgment on unrepentant sinners? While the earth remains. So you say, well, I'm in good shape. I feel the earth beneath my feet. I'm good. I'm good today. That's why we see these predictable patterns of planting and harvest and winter and summer, daytime and nighttime. It's predictable, isn't it? And to the average person, it looks like this is going to keep going on forever. I mean, the seasons are always the seasons. They just keep coming. But judgment is coming. And there's a time when earth will not remain any longer. The people are safe as long as the earth remains, but the earth will not remain. God is going to destroy the earth in the end. That's why it won't remain. There will be judgments at the end. There will be trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. The earth will not end with a nuclear war. Remember the big scare? Some of you remember it back in the 60s? We thought Russia was going to send these nuclear weapons over here. We're building bomb shelters and everything. It's not going to end with a nuclear war. It's not going to end with rising seas and melting ice caps or global warming. That's the big thing today. Climate change. Billions of dollars must be spent on climate change because we're going to sink into oblivion. That's going to kill us. Well, the Bible says, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord. When you hear that expression, the day of the Lord, immediately think of judgment, because that's what it means. In the Old Testament, that's what it meant. And sometimes the day of the Lord was a local judgment. But most of those expressions, day of the Lord, refer to the eschatological, the end times judgment of the Lord, when he pours out his judgment on the earth. And Peter says, for the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the world and all the works that are in it will be burned up. That day will come. See, we're standing on solid ground. We're on the earth. The earth is remaining. But when that begins to happen, the earth is going to be torn apart. And for those who believe in global warming, there will be a real global warming then. Okay? Warmer than you want it. And everything will be melted away. And every evil work will be burned up in that day. The church will not be here for that, by the way. We'll be in heaven. Praise God. Praise God. But that's when the earth is going to stop existing as we know it and be burned up. Everything will end with God's judgment, and all the unrepentant sinners will perish during that day of the Lord's judgment. Just like the sinners in Noah's day were. Except this time, it won't be water, it will be fire. Jesus will appear, take his church away, the judgments will begin, and then Jesus will set up his kingdom here on earth, and he will reign in a kingdom where everybody is a believer. To start the kingdom, everybody will be saved. What a day that will be. What a wonderful world that will be, where everybody is on the same page, bowing at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. We're looking forward to that day. That's our great hope. Are you ready for that day?
Amen.
Amen. Good. I don't know how many of us are going to make it to that day, because we don't know when that day will be. But know this, that a lot of people will die before that day comes. So they won't be here for that great day of judgment, but they'll be here when the Lord sets up his white, great white throne judgment. At the end of all, the end of all things. And everybody will be brought before him. All the dead that are in the seas, that are in the graves, will be brought up to stand before God. All the unbelievers who have already been in hell for hundreds and thousands of years in some cases, to be brought up to see what the final verdict is, what their sentence will be. If you read this in Revelation 20. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So we don't know when our individual day of death will be, but we know it's appointed unto man once to die. It's coming. We've all been warned, just like the people in Noah's day were warned. They were warned that there's only one way to escape the judgment of God, only one way to be delivered. In Noah's day, it was the ark. Get on the ark, and you will be delivered. In other words, believe in God, and that his ark that he provided for you will save you from the flood. And nobody took him up on it. They all said, no, we don't want that. In our day, the ark is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver you from the judgment that's coming. He's the only one that gives you hope that if you die, it's just your body that dies, you go to be with the Lord. And that one day he'll resurrect your body, give you a new body, and bring your body and soul together, and you'll have a body just like Jesus for all eternity, in total perfection and happiness and joy and peace and bliss. So just ask yourself this question today. Jesus is the ark. The preacher is Noah, whatever church he's in, and he's saying, come to the ark right now. Come to Jesus right now. And if you haven't gotten on the ark today, just come aboard. Say, I believe that I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy of the least of God's favors, but God said that if I come to Jesus, I would receive eternal life. And I would escape the judgment to come. If you call on the name of the Lord today, with that in mind, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. If you can get that part down, that's really good. By God's grace, if you can see who you really are, you are not a nice person, you're not a good person, you have nothing to offer God. We all start at that same base level. We have nothing to bring to God to show us that we deserve heaven. Whatever you bring to God just points out more and more that you don't deserve heaven. You come to God empty. You come to God with no merit of your own. And you say, I am unworthy. I deserve hell. But you said, Lord Jesus, if I come to you, you won't cast me out. You'll accept me. And he does. If you come repenting of your sins, saying, I believe that you're the only one who could take away my sin, Jesus, and you did that on the cross 2,000 years ago, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You, Jesus, are the only one that can save me. He saves. That's the way he saves. He doesn't save the self-righteous. He doesn't save ones who say, I'm okay, I'll be good, I go to church, I said my prayers. He doesn't save them. He saves those who see their awful condition. And what a Savior he is. When you get on that ark, it doesn't matter what the storms are, you're safe in Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord, and I pray you will come to Jesus today if you haven't. Shall we pray?